are in the 20s. Not temperature-wise, sadly. Not quite. 2020s. Kind of weird when you start calling the decades like that, because, I don't know, it feels... I think of the other 20s. Not that I lived in them, but... How is that going, though? How are the 20s going so far? And I'm in my late 20s, at least for a few more months, anyway. And for unrelated reasons, I've been thinking recently about how things tend to slowly decay. Whether you're thinking of the 20s, or living in the 20s and turning 30, things tend to slowly decay. Sometimes things improve, sometimes things fall apart in one catastrophic moment, but so often things just slowly fall apart. It's the way the governments of the world tend to go. It's the way a person's physique tends to go. It's the way many marriages go. And it can feel like that's the way everything will go. Things just slowly decay. And that is probably, from everything I can tell about the time, that is probably it felt in the late 20s AD. In Jerusalem. There was so much trouble for the Jews under Roman authority. There was conflict all the time, and tension, and they were obviously people that had a glorious past, and who, some of them, held onto a glorious future, but they weren't anything close to that at the time. And I think it would be easy to feel just resigned to it. This is the way things have been for so long, for hundreds of years, and it's the way they'll always be. Not getting any better, just kind of getting along in a hard time. But listen, in the late 20s AD, for the Jews, things changed. For many, things began to change in wonderful ways. And the things that faithful Jews had always held on to and anticipated finally began to happen. We're going to read in Matthew chapter 3. Eventually, I'll be going at a quicker pace and skipping sections in Matthew to just focus on themes, developing the king theme. But early on, I wanted to spend a good bit on this first several sections of Matthew. But also, part of it is I'm making a commitment not to touch the Sermon on the Mount, because that is going to be a class that Kurt, I believe, is going to teach us. It's tempting to be like, oh, I'll just do this little bit of the Sermon on the Mount. No, I look forward to you walking through all that. It gives me more time to work a little more detail on the first section of Matthew, and then I will skip over the Sermon on the Mount, and the reason will be because we'll get to spend a quarter on that together. But Matthew chapter 3, I want to work through. Again, for people, we're about to read the gospel, the good news, but for these people, things were drab and things were only slowly getting worse. But John comes along, and this is where, for many, things are looking up. So let's read Matthew 3, the first three verses. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So first part of his message, repent. I guess a word we basically use in religious context, but that wasn't the case for the time. It was a well-understood term. In the Old Testament, this word, and which Matthew is thinking of as he uses it, and the Jews of the time thought of it in terms of Scripture, it wasn't just changing your mind, which the word can look that way when people study the Greek term. It really was a whole life change from the Old Testament idea, a transformation of the entire being. And so you have a passage like Joel speaking to this idea Joel chapter 2, verse 12, I'll read, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." It's just complete change and remorse over what you had been and a commitment to a difference, a change. It was a drastic change in me is what that was, what John's calling for here, and people understood that. And the second part of his message is the kingdom of heaven is near. And this is the part of the message that motivates the change. People can begin to make this change in light of this good news. The kingdom of heaven is near. And Matthew tends to prefer the phrase kingdom of heaven. Perhaps the Jews sometimes just avoiding to saying the name of God too often and maybe saying in vain, would sometimes substitute the word heaven, but that's what it's saying. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, I think they're basically synonymous here. The kingdom of heaven is near. So there's the hope, an urgent hope. Wonderful news for those who respond to the message, for those who repent in light of the kingdom. It is wonderful news. And it's what the faithful of his audience had always been looking for. Okay, remember that Christianity isn't just a brand new religion. This is the fulfillment of what had been promised all along. And there were people faithfully looking forward to the Messiah. Not that they didn't need to make changes, but they repented in light of this news because of the kingdom. And John is here announcing it. The kingdom and also, therefore, the promised king who would establish it. And John is saying the same thing that Jesus will be saying in chapter 4, verse 17. Same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Later on in Jesus' ministry, chapter 12, verse 28, he'll say that it has come. That in the work that he's doing, and particularly in the context of casting out demons, it has already come. That speaks to what we've talked about already, that there's this progression of the kingdom. Here, the idea of kingdom is this idea in Scripture, not of just an entity that is to be, but the idea of God's rule, God's reign. God has always ruled, so there's always been a kingdom of heaven. Okay, but bringing God's rule to bear among us is to say that the kingdom of heaven is near. God has always ruled, but that rule is coming to bear in the here and now for us in a more clear way than before. And so it came, and it will come, because it will become more clear, more evident, and more further established when Jesus fulfills it completely. And so that's why when you read the idea of kingdom through Scripture, is you can't easily pinpoint just one single moment when the kingdom has come. In Matthew 12, 28, Jesus said, it has already come. And yet you can point to other times, Jesus' death and resurrection, where you'd say, well, there's the king is established when he's raised, and so there the kingdom has come. Well, or you might say, well, the Spirit wasn't poured out yet, like it was in the day of Pentecost, in Acts 2. So then the kingdom has come. Well, they're all true. The kingdom, again, is progressively has come to bear on the earth. And so that's the idea here of the rule of God. So John is here in the wilderness declaring this message. And it's a fitting place for John to do so, especially when you think of what Matthew ties it to is Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah, in this passage in Isaiah 40, a very important section in Isaiah as he shifts the focus from judgment to hope, he points to this idea of God leading his people from captivity. And he uses the language of the Exodus that had happened so long before Isaiah's day. And he speaks about God as the king of his people, of his kingdom, leading his people to further establish his kingdom among his people. And so he's using this language from Isaiah, and he's saying that there's a voice that announces this ahead of time, and John is that voice in the wilderness. The Israelites came out of Egypt through the wilderness, and so that's what Isaiah is saying. God's bringing his people back through the wilderness again. Make a way in the wilderness. And so, as Isaiah is using that metaphor, he's not literally talking about Israel going through that same wilderness again. He's talking about a way that is straightened not by leveling woods or leveling hills or filling valleys, but a way that is paved by straightening people up, by filling the land with people who are seeking him. That's the kind of straightening up that he's talking about in Isaiah, and that John then is doing. Straighten up. We are to make a way for the Lord in our hearts and in our lives. And so that's why they are to repent. Make a way. And that's what John's doing, as he calls people to repent. What's interesting is that there was a people at the same time who saw themselves as that voice crying in the wilderness. They're called the Essenes, the people that we might hear of because of the Dead Sea Scrolls. They're the ones who are credited with having hidden those, and then they end up being preserved, where we have some ancient scriptures that they preserved for us from the Old Testament. And they saw themselves as they moved out into the wilderness and moved away from society among the other Jews. They saw themselves as maybe if we straighten up, if we change our lives, then the Lord will come. But John's message is different. It's not straighten up so that the Lord can come, but the Lord is coming, so straighten up. So I just find that interesting that John's message is different there, and that we need to hear the same message today. I don't know that we can conjure the Lord's coming by straightening up. Maybe there's some aspect to that, that God waits for his certain people to turn around. But ultimately, no, we need to straighten up because the Lord is coming one day. Of course, for them, it was imminent, and it was at hand. So let's continue in verse 4 here. As John calls others to repent, we find that he has been living a changed life himself. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. So John's lifestyle in the wilderness wasn't just a love of camping. It was a statement about his dependence on God. He's giving up some of the creature comforts of his day to live in the wilderness here, and live on less. So this idea of these fur clothing, this wasn't a symbol of wealth. It was a symbol of poverty, instead, in this context. Self-denial and sacrifice and complete dedication to God is what John is demonstrating and communicating in that. Now, those who are good students of Scripture know that it's not just those things, but that he's also taking on an Elijah persona. Elijah, it's said of him in 2 Kings 1:8, hey, there's a guy coming, and he's got clothes of hair and leather belts, and someone said, well, that's unmistakable, that's Elijah. And so you can look at someone in a distance in those garments and say, that's Elijah. So John is coming, as there are prophecies, like in Malachi, that speak of an Elijah to come, someone who coming like Elijah, that John's saying, that's me. He's taking on that persona. But just remember, Elijah was doing this idea of self-denial as well. He was also giving up what I'm sure other prophets, false prophets, were not giving up, and living a life of self-denial is what Elijah was doing as well. So John, as Elijah was doing, is speaking the message of the Lord and of repentance, but now he is calling people to repent because the day of the Lord is here. And John is not going to bring about change in the ways that people often look for it. He is going to bring, there's a movement. And it's not just the Bible that records it. Josephus is a Jewish historian who's never a Christian. But John's work was a notable thing for he is an historian to record in history. So this isn't some little small thing that gets made bigger later. Historian and independent of Christianity were recognizing this. And John's movement, though, didn't come through political maneuvering. It didn't come through those kinds of connections, through that kind of power and influence. It wasn't, again, he wasn't living in the wealth of society. It came through a guy who lived in the woods and who called people to change their lives. And what's so amazing about it is people responded. Not everybody, but it's clear that people did respond, and it did affect a movement. Such a hard message, and yet people responded. And they're coming to John from all these different regions, Jewish regions that he talks about here, and they're baptized, and they're confessing their sins. In a way, this shouldn't be surprising, because the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, taught Israel to confess their sins. You've got Psalms about that. You've got the sacrificial system that at least implies that. They were supposed to be people who confessed their sins. But the truth is that wasn't always practiced. People were living not consistent with Scripture. And so it is a wonderful thing. They come, they actually respond, and they confess their sins. So often, a movement that promises change doesn't address sin. Kingdoms of the world promise change. Political parties promise change. Whatever. The new diet I'm going to try to do, the new exercise regimen, change. But those things aren't what's going to bring about the ultimate change that we each need. We need to address our sin. And if we just try to change in these other ways, then we will end up ultimately just slowly decaying. Because our spirit and our relationship with God is what it's all about. And so this harkens back to what we saw in chapter 1, verse 21, that when the angel announced Jesus' birth and the birth of the Messiah, the Son of God, he didn't tell them, and so that view of the Messiah you have about a coming king who would free you from the Romans, that's who this is. No, he says he's coming, and he's going to save his people from their sins. That's what the angel highlighted when Jesus' birth was announced. He's going to save his people from their sins. And so John, in announcing the Messiah, is preparing the way. People are confessing their sins. And other Gospels name the fact that they were being baptized for repentance and for the forgiveness of those sins. Not just, I'm changing the way I'm going to be in the future, but God is merciful to me and forgiving me for my past. Of course, again, not everyone responds positively, and we get a sense of that in verses 7 through 10. Chapter 3, verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the roots of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Pharisees and Sadducees come. These are the two most influential religious and political parties. They're not really two separate things in this context here. And were some there genuinely repenting? I'm sure there were. But to those who were supposed to be spiritual leaders, who characteristically weren't being sincere, John has harsh words. And that's appropriate. I'm afraid some people would look at John and say, this is just too divisive. This is too harsh. He's not saying this to people who have just learned of the message of the idea of who God is and just coming to a life of change and repentance. These are people who have been promoting themselves as the spiritual leaders who have not been that. And so they know better. And so it's appropriate to speak in these kinds of harsh ways to that kind of audience. You guys are a bunch of poisonous snakes, he says. I think last time I was telling this to the kids, or reading it, I paraphrased a little bit and said, you guys are snake babies. Baby snakes. Your mamas and your daddies are poisonous snakes. That's what he's saying. Brood of vipers. That says something not just about you, but your lineage. And that's where I think he comes in and says, well, but wait, we have Abraham as your father. Who are you calling poisonous snakes? We have Abraham as our father. He says, that's not important. God can make children of Abraham out of these rocks here. They're not living as children of Abraham. They're living as children of the serpent. At least many of them were, and he was warning them, this is not a show. Don't come here and be like, hey, this is getting popular with the people. Maybe we can kind of show solidarity with this John movement and get baptized, and we can maintain our influence. No, this has got to be real. So bear fruit. What a helpful idea. This is, again, one of these ideas that, I don't know, maybe I take for granted in religious jargon, but it really is such a helpful image. We're not just to exist and have pretty leaves and flowers. Bear fruit. Do not just claim or pretend, put on a face. We live it out. A real living tree bears fruit. So that's what he calls on them for. Real salvation brings that genuine change in our lives. And they better change. Because the good news is only for people who are willing to change. Let's look what he says in verses 11 and 12. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. The chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So sticking to his role as a harbinger, as a herald, he makes it clear that he is not the be-all, end-all, not the Messiah. In other texts, they ask him specifically, in John, are you the Messiah? No. His whole job is to point to the Messiah, which, by the way, is what we're all here for. Not to point to ourselves, but to point to the Lord. To point to who, the one who is greater. And he tells them that while he's immersing them in water, Jesus will do something so much greater. He will immerse you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, I don't think those are both the same thing. I don't think they're both good news. As for the fire, just look at the verses before and the verses after. When he says fire here, because he just said it in verse 10. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Like we often see in Scripture, fire is this judgment idea. And then, in his explanation of what he said about Holy Spirit and fire, verse 12, his winnowing fork is in his hand, he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And that image of the winnowing fork is this idea of it's separating the good and the bad. It's separating the faithful and the unrighteous, the wheat and the waste, the wheat and the chaff will be burned up. And so in one act, when God pours out his Spirit, those who are responding faithfully, we get the benefit of God's Spirit in relationship with God. Those who are rejected, and this comes on the heels of him warning about the insincerity of some. The outpouring of God's Spirit is not good news. So often in the prophets, people who thought of the day of the Lord and the coming of the Lord and all those things as good, so often the prophets are telling them, well, it's not good for you, because you need to repent. And if you don't, it's bad news when God's presence comes near. But if we respond to the call, if we repent, we are the benefits of the immersion of the Holy Spirit. And I'm just going to sample two passages. I know at some point while I've been here, I've preached on the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But I encourage you to refresh these things, because there are things that were understood by John's audience, already part of what they knew in Scripture, that make it easier to understand what John is talking about. John's talking about baptism of the Holy Spirit for the first time, perhaps. But the idea of Spirit being talked about as water is not new. And he's just playing off of that. So Isaiah 32, I don't know if I said that already, Isaiah 32, verse 14, God had promised, and this is just one of several places, that he would pour out his Spirit. And he uses the imagery of dry, withered land to talk about his people. And the idea of the Spirit being poured out, or the idea of water revitalizing that land, to talk about the Spirit. Verse 14. For the palace is forsaken. Well, actually, I'm going to start in verse 13, even though it's kind of in the middle of a sentence. For the soil of my people, growing up in thorns and briars, yes, for all the joyous houses in the exultant city. For the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted, the hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. So he talked about the soil of his people, and it being bare, it being a wasteland. And then he talks about, but I'm going to pour out my Spirit, and what was deserted is going to become lush and fruitful. His people will become fruitful when he pours out his Spirit. So then again, one other place in Isaiah 44, and this is a little more concise, but it does, I guess, expound it in a different way, with some of other ways to talk about the benefits of that Spirit. Verse 3 of Isaiah 44, the context again, he's addressing his people. Verse 3, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring, and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. God pours out his Spirit, and it brings fruit. It brings health and life. It brings righteousness and peace. It brings people who are proud to belong to the Lord. That's the result. And so John is saying, you know this promise associated with the messianic times. You know that promise. Well, I'm here baptizing you in water, dunking you in water, but the outpouring of the Spirit is going to happen to such an extent that it will overwhelm you. You will be immersed with the Spirit. And some of you with fire. If you're interested, you can mark down Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 22 as well, Zechariah 12, starting in verse 8, and Joel 2, verse 28, probably the first one people tend to think of because it's quoted directly in Acts 2. And I'll just cite Tom Hamilton is someone who's been very helpful to me in observations on this. But anyway, looking at those texts, it becomes pretty clear that John's utilizing those ideas. The Messiah is the one who pours out the Spirit. It's going to bring about real change. And so I find this beautiful idea that there's this urgent message, repent, that we're responsible to change. But all that is nothing unless Jesus pours out His Spirit. Unless God pours out His Spirit, our repentance will amount to nothing. We can't save ourselves by changing. So there's our responsibility there, and repent. As the kingdom comes, and the King comes, He will pour out His Spirit, and that is God's gift. Now, as we respond in faith, faithful repentance, we get to be people who receive His Spirit. And that can sound mystical and maybe sometimes meaningless, because what does that mean, the Spirit? It means God. It means God is with us and dwelling in us and among us. That's the heart of what that means. So we are people who have had the Spirit poured out on us and have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. John was talking to the people who responded in repentance there, as we have as God's people. So I want to summarize some key elements to close out the lesson here. This was about the coming kingdom. This was about a message of hope that things were going to actually change because the Messiah was coming. Remember that. When things feel like they're slowly decaying, remember that we are a people of the Messiah. And that way back in the 20s AD, things began to really change for the good. And that needs to come to bear in our lives, of course. And that hope is where it starts. They heard the message of hope, and they repented. You need that hope to actively seek that change. And this is about real change. This is about most meaningful change, and that is escaping sin and becoming righteous people. This is about confessing sin and being saved from our sins. And so John's message is that call of the kingdom that was meant to change us. God will rescue us from our change. Not this new book, not this new diet, not this new relationship. No, God is the one who will save us from our sins, most crucially. And then finally, the most powerful reassurance of John's message, that finally God would pour out His Spirit. Nothing would make it so clear that God is truly changing things, changing us, forgiving us, than that He makes it clear, first through John, but most clearly through Jesus, that He's with us, that we belong to Him. And we also learned the bad news about the judgment of fire. And when you're trying to encourage people, without saying, it's just going to be okay no matter what, well, that compromises what the message actually was from John. It's not, it's going to be okay, it's repent. And so how do I actually receive encouragement if I'm not so sure I've got enough repentance? Am I really demonstrating faith in my repentance? How do I know that whether I'll receive the Spirit or the fire? Here. And John gives us that warning. And we need to feel the weight of that warning. What if I'm not changing enough and consistently enough? What if it just seems like I never really become better? It is hard to believe in lasting change when we see others, especially ourselves, falter again and again. But just believe in God first. Believe in the God who doesn't always just let things go, who really does bring about, can and has, and will bring about real, lasting change. So just like John's disciples, our confidence in our salvation was established on the Messiah, when he shows up. And so next time we'll plan to pick up in chapter 4. Originally I had this strange idea that I was going to cover all of this in one sermon. So that'll be part 2 on repent and the kingdom is near. But please, if you are ready to receive baptism, if you haven't seen the fruit of repentance in your life, Christ saves. He can change you. He rose from the dead. And we're going to see more about him that is so wonderful and encouraging in the next chapter, but see that hope and let someone here know if you're ready for that or you want to study that and consider that, and we will do whatever we can to help you. Thanks for your attention.